Habakkuk, if you would please. The book of Habakkuk. It's on page, if you have a Bible like mine, 1251. Let's try to teach here. We've got about 50 minutes or so, or see how far we can get here tonight. Tonight we're looking again at the Chaldeans, God's chastening tool. This is part two. We're looking at the last few verses from verse 12 to 17, but we'll back up to get a... If somebody was new out, I just was thinking maybe I should back up and give a quick review of where we've come so far. So we want to ask again, as we think of the book of Habakkuk, what is this little book of Habakkuk all about? And we've said time and again, it's about finding certainty in uncertain times, uncertain times. And the nation of Judah is facing uncertain times. The question I always ask, are you facing uncertain times? Do you have some uncertainty in life? Do you have difficulty, trial, suffering, or anything like that going on in your life? Uncertainty can bring a burden into life. And are you burdened with something in life even tonight? And that's why if we want to look for answers, again, God has the answer, so we need to be looking in His Word. We need to keep turning there by the grace of God and keep seeking Him. He has answers. He may not answer your problems directly tonight, but as we teach verse by verse through different portions of Scripture, we'll find some answers that can perhaps minister to you in light of all that. But God's Word has the answers, and God says, trust me. Trust me in the uncertainty that you're facing at this time in your life. Okay? Well, we noted in the past, as we think of Habakkuk again, Habakkuk, he had a burden. A burden. He had seen some things and was burdened heavily by these things in Habakkuk 1:1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. He saw some things going on within the nation, around the nation, and what God was going to do as he dialogue with God about these things. First of all, we saw the problem Habakkuk saw within the nation of Israel in verses 2 through 4. Look there. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Now he's looking within the nation of Judah and seeing things that are not right within that nation. Thus, within the nation, Habakkuk saw rampant sin and wickedness, not the righteousness God demands of His own people. And all of what he saw, second point, caused the prophet to cry out to the Lord in prayer, resulting in this dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. And friends, I'm reminding you again that problems in life should cause us to do the very same thing, to cry out to the Lord in prayer. What else can we do but to humble ourselves before Him and cry out? So Peter tells us we're to be casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Do you believe that God cares for you? He certainly does. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And we know again, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man absolutely avails much. Thus, prayer is something that we need to be involved in, especially when there's uncertainty, we don't know where to turn, we don't know what to do. The second major point in Habakkuk is the problem Habakkuk saw coming upon the nation of Judah, and this is set forth here in verses 5 through 11. Let's read 5 and 6. God says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So again, the nation here is on the move, and he said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans as my instrument to deal with apostate and wayward Judah. They had slipped, they had drifted, they had turned from the Lord, and apostasy had set in. No wonder there was so much confusion going on in their lives, and it was a very difficult time. Now Habakkuk knew the Babylonians were a dominating evil force to reckon with. They had already defeated the mighty Assyrian and Egyptian empires and put them down. There was no nation that could now stand up against them, including Judah, and Habakkuk knew it. He knew that they would, what they would do to God's chosen people if they came against them. And God had just revealed some amazing truths for him to consider. Again, look at 6 and 7. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are a terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. So they are really a difficult, difficult people to understand and to note. Secondly here, Judah's sin and apostasy would not be ignored by God. Correction and chastening was forthcoming to them. Okay? So he's looked within the nation, he sees all this confusion, there's all this uncertainty. Now he looks and sees what's coming upon the nation. Okay? The Chaldeans are rising up and God's going to use them to deal with a nation that is perplexed and confused and to bring discipline and chasten them in life. There's just no doubt about that. So I was thinking again about the second point here. And so ask a question, how are the Chaldeans described here? Let's look with me again at, let's look at verses 7 through 11 and read them. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. That's what they're about. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize that stronghold. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. And they're worshiping God themselves. Thus they are a terrible godless nation that crushes and devours every nation that stands in its way. The third point we want to make here is the problem Habakkuk saw concerning God using the Chaldeans to chasten and to correct his own people. This stumbled Habakkuk here. And this is found in verses 12 through 17. These are the verses that I'm attempting to get through here tonight. So what is the first point I want to make here is that it was a problem concerning God's extreme measure in dealing with Judah. He's taking extreme measures here, friends, to deal with them, as you're going to see, and we'll see here in the coming weeks as we look at this. Habakkuk knew the Babylonians were a dominating and evil force. Again, the Assyrians and the Egyptians had been swept aside by them. And Habakkuk knew that this was a very difficult thing with them. Secondly, Habakkuk also knew what God had unconditionally promised Israel in the past as his chosen people. So he's perplexed about the fact that, you know, God is going to use the Chaldeans to chasten and correct his own people. And this is going to be an extreme measure in Habakkuk's mind. But yet Habakkuk also knew that God had unconditionally promised Israel in the past as his chosen people, a number of things. How is this all going to work out is what he's thinking and what he wants to know. So as we think of that, some of those passages include Genesis 17, 1 through 8. Let's put a marker here and let's turn there. We can't look at all these passages, but we'll look at some of these here. We'll look at these ones in Genesis anyways, because our time is fleeting fast. Genesis 17, 1 through 8. Abraham has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees at 75 years of age. He's been promised a land. He's been promised descendants. He's been promised blessings. He's 99 and no children. He's just thinking, what is going on, Lord? 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, be in fellowship. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And I'm just thinking, what is Abraham thinking? What are you talking about, Lord? I'm 99. I'm all dried up. I'm done. What do you mean you're going to multiply me exceedingly? Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Nations? How could that be true? I don't have any kids. Nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. Well, his head's just swimming here with all this news. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Well, I'm dried up, okay? I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. What? And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations. Notice, generations, plural. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So here's a promise not only to Abraham, but to his children down the road. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is an amazing statement. Now, this was basically, again, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, and it concerned a land, and this is reiterated later with the Israel land covenant, Deuteronomy 30. He was promised a seed. There would always be Jews under the Davidic covenant, and then blessings. Physical blessings, but this was more had to do with spiritual blessings. And this would be brought in with the new covenant. That's in Jeremiah 31. And it's mentioned again in the New Testament. It's been proposed and ratified, but it has not been brought into force yet because that is yet still in the future. Okay, so God makes these promises to Abram, the first Jew. He calls his name Abraham. Secondly, in Genesis 26, let's turn there. So Abraham's getting old and he's about to die, and his son Isaac now appears. Okay? Verse 3. What does he say here to Isaac? He says, Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants will I give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants, plural, multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's the same promise of Genesis 12:3, a prediction of a coming Christ, the Messiah, who would be a blessing to the whole world. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws here. So again, here he's speaking to Isaac, his son, and he's passing on these very same promises to him. And then we can turn ahead now to Genesis 28, turn over there, and let's look at what he said to Jacob, his grandson. Genesis 28, 12 through 15. So here we are. And Jacob has run away. He's going to his uncle Laban's, and he stops here at a certain place. And then, verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Plural again. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, there's this coming seed promise there. Very significant and very important. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. When God speaks, we can expect His word to be true, and there's just no doubt about that. So when Moses is at the burning bush in Exodus 3, I suppose we could look there, few more pages to the right here, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 3. Maybe I won't read that because it's just too long a passage, 15 verses. But again, at the burning bush, he told Moses the same thing. He says, go into the land, or go into Egypt, and deliver my people. I've heard their cry. And because God had promised them certain things, and that was going to be absolutely true of them as well. Then in Deuteronomy 7:6, Moses says to the nation, you are a holy people to the Lord, your God. Okay? Let me see if I can get my pen working here. That's a job in itself. Right there. You are a holy people to the Lord, your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you, the Jewish people, to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people of the face of the earth. So again, God is indicating to us that these are special people to God. And here we see in Habakkuk, they're about to be taken captive. It seems like they're coming to the end of themselves. But Habakkuk in his mind is thinking of all these promises that God had stated in his past. He's conflicted. Am I going to believe what God says, or am I going to believe we're going to be destroyed by these Chaldeans here? Okay? Here's Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments, and notice, that means to obey these things. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And if they didn't, they would be cursed. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments. That you will obey His voice. Now that's a rare thing. Also today the Lord has proclaimed that you will be His special people, just as He promised you, that you should keep all of His commandments, and that He will set you high, notice this, set you high above all the nations which He has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. Well, in Habakkuk, they're not high up. They've kind of taken a nosedive. They're not doing well at all. Okay? And that's why, you know, if they obeyed the Lord and kept the statutes, God would bless them, because the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. They had to do their part. He promised to do their part. But when they disobeyed, then the curses came. And this is reiterated again in 2 Samuel 12. That's the Davidic covenant. We're not going to go there because we just don't have time. I want to keep moving here. So again, blessing if they obeyed, curses if they disobeyed. Well, we know already that Habakkuk is concerned with what has been happening in the nation. What's been happening in the nation? Well, the nation has come to a place of civil war. Okay? The nation is now divided. There's this kingdom of Israel in the north with 10 tribes. Okay? 10 tribes here in the north. And there are two in the south. So these are the 12 tribes of Israel. But the Assyrian Empire has come down and taken this northern kingdom so that there is no longer a nation of Israel. And God has scattered them. Killed many people, scattered them. And all that's left now is this kingdom of Judah. And then Nebuchadnezzar, again, now the Chaldeans are coming. They're going to be coming from the east here towards Judah. And in Habakkuk's time, this is not a good thing. So they had a civil war. The nation has been divided. The nation of Israel has been defeated by the Assyrians and scattered. Now Judah has gone apostate, and there is sin and unrighteousness everywhere. What this means, again, is that Judah is ripe for judgment by a holy, righteous God. Now that can be true of people. That can be true of the church as well, as we're going to see that God judges His own people. And that can be perhaps what's true in, even in your life to some degree, in one way or another, whatever way that would be. Okay? So let's go back to Habakkuk now. And let's pick up our study here and look at some verses here. So Judah is ripe for judgment by a holy, righteous God. And we'll pick up our study. Verse 12. What does Habakkuk say? What does he see? He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die," because he's got this conflicting report. He knows what the Old Testament said in Genesis and those other passages. And the Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. You're going to judge your people, but we're not going to die. O rock, you have marked them for correction. So in light of this, again, in light of this, Habakkuk reminds God of His eternal promises towards the nation of Judah. We're not going to die. That's not going to happen here. Secondly, he addresses God personally. He says, "O Lord, my God, mine Holy One." Notice this personal relationship that Habakkuk has with Jehovah. And he, as well as the living remnant within the nation, have a relationship with God. And he has reminding God about these eternal promises again. He's calling him, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. So he has this possessive attitude about all of this. Okay? He states that God, that his God was from everlasting there in the early part of the verse. In other words, he is eternal or has come out of antiquity. God has been around forever. He has always been there. And he is the true and eternal God of Scripture. So can you give me a verse on that, Pastor? I'll give you a couple here. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or forever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Notice, from eternity to eternity, you are God. God has always been there for his people. So God, Habakkuk reminds God of these eternal promises towards the nation of Israel, and they have, he at least, and the believing remnant within the nation, has this personal relationship with Jehovah God that he is depending upon. Now, in Isaiah 57:15, Isaiah says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Notice, he's from eternity. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart. Notice, God wants to dwell with those who have a contrite and humble spirit. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, Judah was not humble and was not contrite at this time at all. Okay? So, again, I'm just trying to show you that God is eternal and that God has an attitude to be with those who have a humble and contrite heart. Judah is not there. This is mentioned as well in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Where the writer of Hebrews says, and you, Lord, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. Genesis 1:1. You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but guess what? You will remain. Okay? And they will grow old like a garment and like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. God is eternal. And Habakkuk knows that and he understands this very thing. Now, all of this implies that Jehovah Jesus is the everlasting and true God of Scripture. And that his story was unfolding as it was because the God who created history was sovereignly in charge of the events taking place here, even though Judah, the nation, had slipped and had fallen and had gone apostate, had turned away from the Lord, and were all kinds of unrighteous things happening within the nation. So the question is, can we believe that God is sovereign in light of America's unstable political situation? Well, we had better, but we oftentimes think, you know, we're part of the good old boys, we're the best nation in the world that ever was. God will never judge us. God has to judge unrighteousness and sin. He has to do that. But is God still sovereign? That's the question. Okay, so who are we going to look to? Are we going to look to Washington, or are we going to turn to the Lord when we are in uncertain times in life? And I think that's what we need to learn from this lesson, is that we need to keep turning to the Lord. God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen down the road. We can trust him in light of that. That's what I want you to see and understand here tonight. He is still on the throne. Okay, number three. Habakkuk reminds God that he has called the Jews to be his special chosen people on the earth. Again, you're from everlasting. You know what you're doing. You've chosen these people. And now you're going to judge them. You know, you're not going to destroy them. That's for sure. You know, now God didn't need that reminder, but again, he says that. He has a covenant with them and with many promises yet that need to be fulfilled. It appears that Habakkuk now is beginning to realize that God is going to judge his people for their sins. And that's what we should expect, friends, when we sin. We should expect judgment from God for our sins. We noted in a past study that the New Testament states this very thing. 1 Peter 4:16-17. Yet if anyone suffers, and we're going to talk about suffering here, as this nation is going to suffer, as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin where? at the house of God with his own people. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Well, they haven't got a chance. And that's why the gospel brings us into this relationship with God. But then God expects us to be righteous, to be honoring him, to be pleasing him in life. And when we don't do that, judgment is oftentimes close on our heels, whether he lets us just reap what we have sown or he begins to work in our lives to change the situation and change us so that we can be the people that God wants us to be. So God, who had been their rock of security and safety in the past, now had raised up the Chaldeans to chasten and correct his own wayward people. Because of God's previous promises concerning the nation, Habakkuk believed that they would not be totally destroyed here. Okay? And that's why God is a righteous God. He works righteousness. Give me a verse on that. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He, God, is the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are justice or just. A God of what? Truth. And without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. That's a great thing to know about God. That righteousness and upright is he. Let's keep turning to him. Let's keep our eyes on him. Let's keep walking in light of his word. And let's keep being the people that God wants us to be. Deuteronomy 32:15, a little bit later in the chapter, but Jeshurun, that was another name for Israel. And here we're talking specifically about Judah. So whether it's Israel or Judah, it doesn't matter. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. They bucked. And you grew fat, he says. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he, Israel, forsook God. And this is the problem right here. When you forsake God who made him, and scornfully esteemed, notice, scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. He did not heed God. He did not listen to the word of God. He went his own way, and that's why Judah, Israel, has already been taken off the picture by the Assyrians. They're gone, but now Judah is what's left. And that's what we can understand and we can note here. Then again, in Deuteronomy 32:18, a couple more verses down the road, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You weren't taking him into consideration. You weren't heeding his word. You weren't listening to what he had said and what he expected of you. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. And that's a tough thing to do, because when you do that, you can expect difficulty and you can expect hardship. Okay? J. Vernon McGee says this in one of his commentaries, my friend, if you believe the Bible, you will see that God's method is to use a sinful nation to judge a people who are less sinful. So here the Babylonians, God is raising up these Chaldeans, and he's going to use them to judge his own people who are less sinful, but they are still sinners, just like you and I are. Verse 13. Habakkuk now says to God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he here? So again, Habakkuk is absolutely perplexed about this. And I would have mentioned this here before I give you that next point. In Isaiah 10:5-6, notice he talks about this nation of Assyria, but then he says here, they are the rod of my anger, God says. God used Assyria on the nation, the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, as his rod of his anger, and the staff whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. And here, I added these words, I take that ungodly nation to be the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah the prophet said this. Against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Amazing that God would say that, and he would use, just like McGee says here, a sinful nation to judge a people who are less sinful. God used the nation of Assyria, the rod of his anger, to do that very thing. Okay? Number four there, or D. Habakkuk is further burdened with God's reasoning in using wicked Babylon to chasten and correct a people more righteous than they, more righteous than Babylon. Who is he going to chasten? The Jews of Judah, who are apostate, who have turned from the truth, who have gone down the tube, who are ripe for judgment. Yes, Judah had sinned, but nothing like the Babylonians. They were a wicked and ruthless lot. Habakkuk states that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil in verse 13. So how can God behold evil and use an evil nation like Babylon to do his will? Well, we already heard what J. Vernon McGee had to say there in that quote, back a slide or two. Well, Habakkuk states that God is of purer eyes, so they knew right from the get-go that God was a God of righteousness, a God of truth. And let me give you a couple of verses on that. In Psalm 5:4, the psalmist says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." But yet he's going to use this wicked Babylonian nation to chasten and to correct a people more righteous than they. God sovereignly can do that. Here's another verse in Psalm 34:16. "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." And eventually, God will hold Babylon accountable for all that they do, and God will judge that nation as well. Yet for now, God uses what he uses to accomplish his will in any matter. He used Assyria with the northern kingdom, didn't he? He certainly did. God is still sovereign in the universe. He even allows the righteous to suffer unjustly sometimes. And that's hard for us to understand why God does that. But again, I have to go back to the New Testament and to 1 Peter here. Look at these verses. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial." Notice there was difficulty, there was suffering here, "which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partaker of Christ's suffering." Again, that's what we want to see here. "That when his glory is revealed at his second coming, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Well, that'll be then. What about now? "But if you are reproached for the name of Christ," and when we're reproached for the name of Christ, we are going to suffer, aren't we? We certainly are. God says, "Blessed are you," okay? "Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part," the unbeliever's part, "he is blasphemed by them. But on your part, as a believer, he is glorified when you have the right attitude. But let none of you suffer as a murderer." Now, this is an amazing statement that he tells Christians that they could suffer as a murderer. A Christian could? Yeah, they can. "As a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody." Well, we can easily see that's true of Christians, okay? But murder? Theft? Evildoing? In other people's matters. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come," again, here's that statement again, "for judgment to begin at the house of God." God judges his own people. And if it begins with us first, notice who he judges first. The believer. "What will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved," then we are, "where will the ungodly and sinner appear?" Well, they won't. But notice verse 19. It's always encouraging to me. "Therefore let those who suffer," but this suffering is according to the will of God, "commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." That's what you can do. So if things are uncertain in your life and you are looking for certainty, you can commit these things to the Lord and cast your cares and burdens upon him. Now, you might say, well, this is fine and dandy for us today. But what about the Judites back in those days, okay? Do they deserve this treatment that the Babylonians are going to give them? Notice with me 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 17. We read these verses before, but notice these verses again. Okay? Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. He was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now he's under Nebuchadnezzar's thumb. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was God's man for the day who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He gave oracles and teaching to the people. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. That was a mistake. Who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck. Notice this, stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against what? Turning to the Lord God of Israel. When you do that, you're in big trouble. You are in big trouble. Do not stiffen your neck. Do not harden your heart and say no against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgress. Well, the priests, they're down the tubes, and the people as well are basically down the tube more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations around them. And they defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. Who was that? He sent prophets to them, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion. Notice this, God has compassion on his people. That's a good thing to note, isn't it? God has compassion on you and on his dwelling place. But what did they do? They mocked. They disregarded the messengers of God. They despised and did not listen to his word. And they scoffed at his prophets. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people. Notice this, I put it in bold. Until there was no other remedy but judgment. That's what we do not want to do, friends. We do not want to go there. This is a bad place. Well, what happened when there was no other remedy? God raised up the Chaldeans. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who killed a young man with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, believers, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or on the weak, and he gave them all. Who's he? God gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Oof-ta. This is bad. Don't go there. Don't do this, friends. There was no more remedy for the nation of Judah except judgment. That had already happened in Israel, the northern kingdom, but now it's happening to the nation of Judah. God judged his own people, or was going to judge his own people here. Okay? Now, good people have wrestled with these issues on suffering since the beginning of time. How about Job? You know, his accusers came and says, well, Job, you must have done something for all this calamity to befall on you. James says in James 5, 10 and 11, my brethren, take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of what? Of suffering, and yet they were patient. They waited on the Lord. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate, notice, and merciful. We just saw that in 2 Chronicles. God had compassion on his people. God does not want his people to go down that road of suffering. And you know, friends, there's two kinds of suffering. There's deserved suffering and there's undeserved suffering. And you may fall into one or both of these categories. So just let me just go through this for a minute. If your suffering is deserved, Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, don't be foolish, but if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But the undeserved suffering is a kind of an example of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord three times that it would be taken away from him. Okay? Deserved suffering, you reap what you have sown. You've sown corruption or rottenness, you're going to reap that in your life, in your marriage, with your family, with your friends, at work, wherever that takes place for you. But undeserved suffering, you experience hardship you have not sown. And that's why sometimes God allows undeserved suffering into your life. Or other times he allows deserved suffering to come into your life. And this deserved suffering is due to your sinful choices, and pride is always in the way. We don't heed the word of God, do we? We are thick. We are thick and we are stiff-necked and stubborn in heart, as we saw in 2 Chronicles here. But undeserved suffering is due to God's sovereign choice and providence. So even the remnant in Israel are falling under undeserved suffering because of God's sovereign choice and providence, because they're in that nation. And this is going to be difficult. We're going to see this true as well. It came out on the conference in Duluth as Kurt went to Hebrews chapter 10 and showed how the believers there suffered because of against the Romans in light of all that. Okay? Well, deserved suffering may involve punishment if you're unsaved or divine discipline if you're saved. Okay? But undeserved suffering may be a result of the curse. You know, like my wife, she's had a couple of strokes. That's just because of the curse of sin. She didn't do anything wrong to have those strokes. It's just one of those things. Persecution sometimes brings undeserved suffering. God's good purposes, etc., can bring undeserved suffering. But as believers, you need to take responsibility for your choices, confess your sins, and learn the lessons God wants to teach you. Because failure is the back door to success. If you failed, who hasn't? We can learn valuable lessons here. But according to undeserved suffering, as believers, you need to walk by faith in the Lord, even if you don't understand why, and learn by faith. And we don't want to learn by faith. Well, you hear the Word of God, but it's always we have to go down that hard road, it seems like, to get where we need to get in the Christian life. And God has to allow that in our life, and He does. Let's go back here to Habakkuk now. Verse 14. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, Habakkuk says, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? So here's the fish in the sea, and there's these bugs that crawl upon the ground that just seem to be there and have no care, and no one cares for them. Okay? So in light of that, Habakkuk wondered why God had allowed people to be seen only as fish caught in a net, then only to be destroyed. Now we're going to see the Chaldeans are going to see these people as nothing but fish caught in a net and then only to be destroyed, because the Chaldeans wanted violence. They capitalized in violence. This is bad. Now this is almost an accusation against God concerning Judah by Habakkuk. Habakkuk sees this as mistreatment of the Judeans, God's chosen nation. Why is the sovereign God allowing this to occur? Is deserved suffering, perhaps? Or is it undeserved for some people that this is going to happen? Because judgment begins with the people of God, that's why it's happening. And to whom much is given, much is required of them. And much had been given to the nation of Israel, and God is going to say, I'm requiring much from you in light of this. Okay? Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Let's read those. Here Habakkuk still speaking about the Chaldeans. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net, and they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. That's the Chaldeans. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. Their net is their army, their power. And they burn incense to their dragnet. You know, they think their power was everything. That was their God. Because by them, their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Habakkuk sees Babylon as conquering the nations around them with a gigantic, unstoppable dragnet. It was their army. Okay? And God is not intervening to stop them. And Habakkuk is baffled by this. In fact, he is allowing them to do evil to his own people. So many are suffering undeservedly because of the providence of God, because the nation as a whole has gone down the tube. And God says, it's time for judgment, Judah. Now, earlier in the chapter, the Babylonians were likened to animals seeking their prey. In verse 8, speedy leopards, hungry evening wolves, soaring eagles looking to swoop down on its kill. But here he likens them to fishermen who swallow up other nations by their unstoppable dragnet army. Okay? And this is an amazing thing to Habakkuk. Habakkuk states the Babylonians have as little regard for their captives as fishermen do for their fish. And I was thinking about this, you know. I was thinking about commercial fishermen. They haul these tons of big fish out of the water in Alaska, and I watch these shows, and these fish are just flopping around the deck. They push them down a hole. But when we were in Alaska, we were catching fish and enjoying our time. We'd get that fish in, we'd bonk them on the head, rip a gill out, they'd bleed out, put them on the stringer. We'd think nothing of it, but we brought the fish home to eat. You know, so Again, Habakkuk states the Babylonians have as little regard for their captives as fishermen do for fish. Amazing. These Chaldeans worship their own power as a tool to crush their victims in life. Thus, as this section closes, let's look at verse 17. They shall therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity here. My last point I'm bringing up here. Habakkuk questions God's use of the Chaldeans to inflict such unjust horrors on God's own people as they were ruthless, pitiless conquerors. That's all they thought about. But yet God raised up this nation to be against His own people. Harry Ironside states this: It is what has perplexed more people than Habakkuk, the toleration and use of the wicked to further the counsels of God. And God has done that. He did it with the northern kingdom. He's now about to do it with Judah. And God does what He does here. So we're going to see here next time, not tonight because our time is gone here, Habakkuk awaits God's answer in chapter 2:1. It should actually go with this study because he says in 2:1, I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to stand here and set myself on the rampart on the wall and watch to see what He, God, will say to me. And God is going to explain more of this, what's going on in chapter 2. So chapter 1 begins with him fainting with all the problems, but he has great faith by chapter 3. And hopefully we'll have that same kind of thinking as we go through that, but that'll be next time. So what does all of this say to you here tonight? Well, I just have two things here that I'm going to mention to you. Number one, God is still on the throne ruling and working out His plan of the ages. And what's happening here in Habakkuk is just part of one aspect, you know, of God here under the law, dealing with the nation of Israel and bringing them into captivity. They were going to be dispersed, go into captivity. They're going to be regathered again in the future. And again, Jesus Christ has not yet come, but He is going to come right here. He's going to die for the sins of the world, that dispensation of grace ends. Okay? We live in this grace of this mystery here. This is going now on in the future. Yet in the future, Israel is going to be restored as a nation during the millennial kingdom to come. So God is working out His plan of the ages. And even though we see that God had made great promises to the nation of Israel here in the past, and since they were not obeying God as He gave the law, God had to judge them. And that's difficult in life. So that means we can expect, you know, if we don't walk with God, God can take us to the woodshed. He can do what He wants in our life. He can ruin us. But God is still working out His plan for the ages. He's still working out His plan for you. And that's my second point here. Whatever trial or suffering you are going through tonight, God has your best in mind. And He is saying to you in light of that situation, what? Trust me. Trust me. Again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Matter of fact, if we would look here, I think it's in verse 4. Behold the proud, 2:4, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That's what God is saying to Habakkuk. That's what God is saying to you. And that is basically just saying this: trust me, I've got this. I'm in control. You may have failed, you may have blown it, but that doesn't mean necessarily it's over. I'm still on the throne. I'm still ruling. I'm still working out things in life. Trust me in light of those things. Okay? So in light of that now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. So I'm going to turn to my Bible here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to read some scripture. And we're going to celebrate communion here. I tried to get done a little bit earlier here tonight so that sure the kids are having a great time in the back room with Mr. Jensen here. Again, we want to stop and remember again what Christ has done for us on the cross. We are what we are by the grace of God. We are what we are because Christ has died for our sins.